You could turn with me to the Gospel of John once again. I will read these verses that the Lord laid on my heart for these evening times. John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, from verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, from verse 31. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 8, from verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake the saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But he, turning about and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter, and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men. And he called unto him the multitude with his disciples, and said unto them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, the 12th chapter of John, and verse 23, and Jesus answering them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. He that loveth his life loseth it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Just a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we're thankful that we've been remembering that tremendous sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you. We would not be here but for him. We thank you for that finished work of his at Calvary. And as we come to the ministry of your word, Lord, we want just to confess in your presence that apart from you we can do nothing. We can speak many words, outline truths, it can be sound doctrine, but Lord, if that anointing of yours is not upon the speaking and the hearing, nothing will be done that will go into eternity. But we want this time to be filled with eternal significance. Something done in our lives, something deposited within us. And Lord, you're the only one who can do it. We therefore come to you, Lord, and we thank you that through that finished work of our Lord Jesus, you have provided us with anointing, grace, and power and wisdom. And into that anointing for the speaking and for the hearing, we stand by faith. Manifest it, Lord, by your Holy Spirit in all of us. And we shall be very careful, Lord, to give you all the praise and all the glory for answering this our prayer, which we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Well, I think everybody probably knows I have been speaking from this little phrase in the Gospel of John in chapter 7 and verse 38. He that believeth on me from within him, as the scripture has said, will flow rivers of living water. It's too late now, I think, to go over anything that we have said in these evenings, but we spent the first evening talking about rivers of living water, the power of such rivers, the effect of such rivers, the change that such rivers bring, life-giving qualities of those waters. We've spoken about it in the desert areas. It is particularly noticeable. We spent an evening talking about that, and we have spent another evening on the little phrase, it's not so little in significance, but it is a very small phrase, he that believeth on me, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. That's the key. And I pointed out to you that that it is not, as unfortunately so many of the modern versions translate it, he that believes in me. That is, you here and he is there, you believe in him here, and he is still there. That's academic belief. But saving faith takes us to the Lord. It joins us to the Lord. We are committed to the Lord. We are carried, as it were, to the Lord. We have been delivered from the authority and power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's a different position. Living faith means that you have left the old man and come into the new. You have left the old creation, come into the new. You've left darkness, you've come into light. That's your position. It's at that point that rivers of living water can burst out of your innermost being. Can you believe that there might not just be a little stream or a shower or a downpour, but rivers of living water? We have in Hebrew two words for rivers. One is Nahal and one is Nahor. Nahor is an ever-flowing river. It never ceases. It flows all the time. The Nile is such a river. The Euphrates is such a river. The Orontes is such a river. The Litani is such a river. Even the Jordan, which we could pack into one of your small rivers 10 times, even the Jordan is a flowing river. But Nahal is a seasonal river. That's something that only comes in the winter when there are the great thunderstorms and downpours. I think even in California you know something about that. These seasonal wadis in Arabic, Nahal in Hebrew. And God never meant a believer to be a Nahal. He never meant a single believer to be a seasonal riverbed. Dry for most of the year, and every now and again, in a specific year, filled with water. Some of us are like that. We go to a conference, we get blessed, and suddenly the rivers flow out of us. And then we go back to our dried up, drought-ridden condition. God preserve us from such. We are meant to be watersheds of rivers of living water. Last night I spoke on the other phrase in this wonderful declaration of the Lord Jesus. Actually, it wasn't his words, it's the words of John the apostle. This spake he of the Spirit. And I love the way it's put, but this spake he of the Spirit. As if emphasizing, Jesus could have said, I am the water of life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, from within him shall flow out rivers of living water. He could have said that rightly, legitimately, would have been correct. But it is the Holy Spirit who is in charge of these rivers of living water flowing out of our innermost being. And once we grieve the Holy Spirit, we alienate ourselves and divorce us from ourselves from the possibility of rivers of living water flowing out of our innermost being. If we quench the Holy Spirit, it's even worse. So we spent a whole evening talking about the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But now, this last evening, for my responsibility, I want to talk about what it is that dams up these rivers. Why are there so few believers who are watersheds of such rivers? Why are these rivers not flowing out of the innermost being of so many believers? I mean, those out of whom the rivers are flowing are so notable, so exceptional, we would say unique. That is not what the Lord wants. It was never for the unique and the notable and the exceptional, the spiritually elite. It was something for every believer. Can you imagine what would happen if every born-again child of God knew from their innermost being rivers of living water flowing out? It would transform our Sunday schools. It would transform our youth work. It would transform church life. It would transform our families. It would transform our workplaces, our places where of everyday work. It would even touch the society, the communities in which we are living. It would even possibly touch nations. Now someone says, no. They're all going to hell. I mean, we are supposed to be just going on with the Lord. We just lead that lot. And the government, and the president, and everything else to do with it. We have to leave that. My dear friend, you do not know the history of the church. If you look carefully at the history of the church, you will find that every time God has found a nucleus of people from whom rivers of living water flow, nations have been changed. Maybe, of course, all these national churches have been a big mistake, but the fact still remains they are a graveyard monument to something that happened that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Then it crystallized, institutionalized, denominationalized, and became a monument. But by my dear family of God, dear people of God, the fact of the matter is that once these rivers of living water flow out of more than one person, it begins often with one person, it's like an infection, it goes to another and to another and to another and to another, and before long something is happening within a community and within a nation. What is it that dams up these rivers? What is it that so powerfully stops those rivers from flowing in the majority of believers' lives? Now, only the Lord can help me at this point. It's so difficult to put it clearly in words. And I'm going to upset some people, so I shall just forget it. I'll upset everybody who needs to be upset. The problem is wholeness. Oh, you say, now don't say that. That's the whole gospel. The gospel is to make us whole. Yes. But the problem with the damming up of these rivers is we've never been broken. We're self-sufficient. We've got everything. Or so we think. Wholeness. We talked about living faith. He that believeth into me, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. We've talked about the Holy Spirit as the supervisor, the manager of these rivers of living water flowing out of our innermost being. Now, we need to speak about being whole. Difficult to put it into words, because it is obvious that the message of the gospel is that we are made whole. But once you've been made whole, you have to be broken. And we don't like it. The deepest instinct in the human being is self-preservation. And therefore, every nerve we have within us screams out, not to be touched. We don't want to be broken. We don't want to be riven. We don't want the Lord to deal with us in such a way that we become poor in spirit and contrite in heart. We want to be whole. Why do you think the Apostle Paul began, as so typical of him, began to conclude, he had another four chapters to go, but he began to conclude that amazing exposition of the gospel, the clearest exposition of the gospel in the Bible, the Roman letter. He begins to conclude it with these words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that's the only way you'll do it, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritually intelligent worship and service." What is your spiritually intelligent? There is an emotional worship. There's nothing wrong, by the way. Some people get terribly afraid of emotion. But there's nothing wrong about emotional worship. I feel very sad when people are all strapped up and sort of like in spiritual straitjackets. And actually give the idea that that is being spiritual. I don't think it's being spiritual at all. I think once rivers of living water flowed, the straitjacket would go with it. Nothing wrong with emotion, expressing emotion. We don't want you weeping so much that we can't even hear what you're saying. Or getting so sort of... I know people who feel that they can only worship the Lord when they're shaking. I remember one sister, she had booties always, and the zip used to click, 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 click. And when one of the brothers said to her, "Wouldn't it be an idea just to unzip them?" She said, "No, that's how I know when the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Well, we don't want anything like that. That's, I think, nonsensical. But it is a tremendous thing when we recognize that spiritually intelligent worship is to be a sacrifice. Now, that's painful. That's not emotional. That's painful. But that is your spiritually intelligent worship. And it is the goal of the gospel. For you may have been made whole. Thank God for that. You may have been touched by the Lord. Brought into a new place altogether. But the goal of the gospel, at least in this life on earth, is that you become a living sacrifice. Now, think. What in the world does that mean? A sacrifice went up in smoke. Think of it. I mean, people talk about consecration. I must consecrate my talents. I must consecrate this. I must consecrate that. I must dedicate myself to the Lord. And then they throw in everything to the Lord's service. The Church of God has suffered far more from the talents of its members than ever it has from their faults and sins. And I mean, you may have a gift for music, you may have a gift for singing, you may have a gift for organizing, but if it doesn't come to Calvary, it is dangerous. It makes you whole. It makes you self-sufficient. It's only when the Lord enables you by His mercies to become a living sacrifice, then you can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You prove it. Because all the rebellion has been dealt with. All the problem that we have within ourselves has been dealt with. The problem we have with doing the will of God. The whole problem of preserving our self-life. Does this make sense to you, or is it too hard to hear? And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, when you become a living sacrifice, you are freed from the world's mold. It will put you in a mold, and you don't even know it. But the way you think, the way you act, the whole problem you have with the will of God and the rest of it is all due to this mold. When you become a living sacrifice, it's the end. Do you get it? Well, you're looking at me like dummies, but I mean, do you really get what I'm saying? Or am I talking into the air? I mean, do you see what I'm trying to communicate to you? Did somehow or other, you're in charge of your destiny, you're in charge of your talents, you're in charge of your energy, you're in charge of your life until you become a living sacrifice. When you're a living sacrifice, you're on the altar and you don't get off it. You go up in smoke. Fire and smoke. Think of it. Oh, you say, I'd rather go to sort of some other conference than this. I mean, to be told that the end of the Lord's dealings with us is to bring us to be a living sacrifice. But this living sacrifice is incredible, for out of it, to change the metaphor, rivers of living water flow. From out of this being a living sacrifice, comes the proving of what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Out of this, the mold of the world is broken, the cast that you're in is broken. And you're renewed in your mind so that you can think what God is thinking. The Apostle Paul says in the Philippian letter, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you. Isn't that amazing? You work out your salvation, He works in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. I'm always amazed at that, the Lord says, He's in us to will and to work. You'll never know that till you're a living sacrifice. When you're a living sacrifice, then you're working out your salvation. Then you will know that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. A living sacrifice. Now come back to what we read also in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall find it. Now what did the Lord mean? Now please note very carefully, this is the gospel. Well, this is a different kind of gospel to what most of us are used to. It's not just come and make a decision for Jesus. Come to Jesus, He'll do you good. Come to Jesus and He'll give you a ticket to heaven. It's absolutely true, of course, that the Lord does all that. But this is another gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. Listen again to it. Once you're saved, once you've been justified in the sight of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, once you're born of the Spirit of God, listen to the gospel as Jesus preached it. If any man follow me, the word in Greek is the same, follow. If any man follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Follow. How do you follow? Denying yourself, taking up your cross. Listen again. He that loses his life. Now the word there for life is psyche in Greek, which just simply means you get the word psychology from it, psychologist from it, and all the other things that are not so wonderful, psychiatry, and I don't know what else. Sorry, anyone here who's a psychologist, I keep on sort of saying things that are rather negative about psychology, but the fact of the matter is to do with your soul. And our translations say life because they feel it's a little more, if we just say soul, people get all theological. He that loses his life, the way I would translate it is this, to bring it home. He that loses his self-life. If you seek to preserve your self-life, you lose it. If you lose your self-life, you find it to life eternal. Got it? Now the reason there are no rivers of living water flowing out of Moses is we're in the job of preserving our self-life. And the way we do it is very simple. I know I might offend some people, but I have to do it. the way we do it is we gloss it all up with biblical terms. Consecration, dedication, giving your talents to the Lord, devoting them to the Lord, and all the rest of it. Now, we don't want the Lord to break us. It's a wonderful thing when a person has a talent and it's gone through Calvary. Then the Lord comes through it. But otherwise, well, can you see what's happened to the church through organizing talents? They've organized the Holy Spirit out. And even where sometimes the Holy Spirit is spoken of tremendously, the thing has become so highly organized, you really wonder where the Holy Spirit is. Come back to this word. He that seeks to preserve his self-life shall lose it. And he that loses his self-life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. Well, I always look at the few verses before. You see, it says expressly, precisely, that Jesus began to talk about Calvary at this point. He'd not talked about it before. Now he spoke to the disciples quite openly that he was going to die, that he was going to be buried, and on the third day he would rise again. And Peter got more and more upset about it. Now, Peter was always, to me, one of the most remarkable of the apostles, because he was always opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. But the interesting thing is that when you read the record, you will discover that the others agreed with him. But they never got told off, because they kept their big mouths shut. And so Peter was often the spokesman for the others, and he said to the Lord, "Never, Lord, die. That's not in the plan. We know you're going to be king, and as Messiah you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and we're going to beat the Romans and everybody else." And then the Lord turned and looked into his eyes and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I suggest that if I were to say to anybody here who's a believer, "Get behind me, Satan," looking straight into your eyes, I would not be welcome again. People would say, "How could that brother have said such a thing about someone born of God? I'm a child of God. I've been converted. I'm saved. I belong to the family." And he looked into my eyes and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why didn't the Lord say, "Peter, Simon, son, Satan's troubling you"? Now that would have been very nice. That's a nice way of putting it. Satan was just troubling him. Or if he'd said, "Satan's putting thoughts into you, Peter," it would have been such a nice way of putting the whole thing. But he did not. He looked into his eyes and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not for the interests of God, but for the interests of the world." Now, what I'm trying to say is, that was his self-life. And in that self-life was the poison of the serpent. If you, as a believer, will not allow the Lord to deal with your self-life, the poison within your self-life will not only destroy you, it will destroy your family, it will destroy your children, and it will destroy church life. It can destroy the work of God. I'm old enough to have seen it 1,000 times. There's a poison within our self-life. And we never know it until we have laid it down. Till we've allowed the Lord to break it. Then suddenly we see it. Do you remember when the Lord met with Moses? Do you remember the little instance when Moses said, I can't go to Pharaoh, I've got a stutter. And very interestingly, the Lord said, take Aaron. And forever afterwards, it was Moses who did all the talking and Aaron who did all the acting. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? But that's the way the Lord is the psychologist. He understood exactly, no good arguing with Moses, or he would never have gone. So he said, take Aaron along. Let him do the talking. But then the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? Moses said, my rod. This was the rod that he lifted up over the Red Sea. This is the rod that he went down and faced Pharaoh, and you remember all the 10 plagues. This was the rod that he touched the rock and the water came out of it in the wilderness. This was the rod that had always been with him when he was with the sheep and the goats, the camels. He always had this rod with him. The Lord said, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, it's my rod. This is in Exodus chapter 4. What is that? It's my rod, Lord. Throw it down. He threw it down. And instantly his rod became a viper. It was a sand viper. That is the most poisonous of the desert snakes, at least in the Middle East. It can be quite big. Moses fled. Of course. He'd been 40 years in the wilderness with the sheep, goats and sheep. He knew all about vipers. And I can just imagine him thinking to myself, oh God, I never knew what was in my rod. I've had that in my bedroom for 40 years. I've used it with the sheep. And everything else, it's been almost the symbol of my authority over the flocks. I never knew there was a poisonous snake in it. Then the Lord said to him, Moses! And he turned round. Yeah? Then, take that viper up by its tail. Now that's the one thing I think most of you know. I mean, I believe with rattlesnakes you can do it, but you cannot do it with vipers. It's the one thing you don't do with the viper, because it will turn around and sting you. And Moses, 40 years in the desert and another 40 years in Egypt, knew very well all about poisonous snakes. He said, Lord, you mean, take it up by the tail. That meant he had to exercise faith. And when he took it up by the tail, it became a rod again. The rod that was to be used 1,000 times in the ministry of Moses. That talent you have, that natural gift you have, that ability to organize is like that rod. Only when you lay it down do you find out within it is the serpent. All the rivalries, the jealousies, the fights we have in churches, in assemblies, in the work of God, amongst ourselves, come from this kind of thing. We don't know what is in our self-life. We have no idea. And it's only when we lose it, when we put it on the altar as a living sacrifice, only when it's given over to God, when it's broken, then we suddenly discover what is in it. Then we're fearful. We won't touch it. But the Lord says, no, no, no. Take it up by the tail. Now you understand the wisdom of our Lord Jesus. Not just knowledge, wisdom. When he said, he that seeks to preserve his self-life will lose it. It will destroy him. It will destroy the work I would give him. It will destroy his family life. It will destroy relationships. It will destroy church life. so simple. He that loseth his life, his self-life, for my sake and the gospel's, the same will find it. It's very interesting that in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, and I think it's verse 38 or 39, it says, he that findeth his self-life will lose it. That's the way Matthew has put it. And the word in Greek is, he who has gained it, his self-life, or procured his self-life. I find that he has discovered it and is happy with it. You'll lose it. It's an unfailing spiritual law. And in one way or another, every person in this room is an evidence of it. For either that self-life of yours, not laid down, but you're preserving it, is now becoming the thing that's destroying your self-life, as God means it to be. Or you have laid it down, and you've discovered what was in it. And now God is using even your self-life. Well, my dear friends, I hope that I'm making sense, but you see, this is tremendous when you begin to... What is it that stops these rivers of living water flowing out of our innermost being? An unbroken self-life. It's a dam. It's a damming up of the rivers. It's like an impenetrable wall. It traps all those living waters from flowing out. Like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea takes everything and gives nothing. And that's why it's sterile. And that's what happens in so many believers. These living waters become sterile because there's no outlet. It's only when what the Lord gives you, you give, you get more. And you give the more, and He gives the more. Do you understand? It's a simple law. Look again at this scripture in Mark chapter 8. It says, if any man follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself. It's an interesting word in the original. It means to disown yourself. To refuse yourself. Or to give up yourself. But I feel the best way to understand this is, listen. If any man follow me, let him give up right to himself. Disown himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Now, what did the Lord mean when he said, take up your cross? In Luke's version, at least, and the Lord must have said this a number of times because we have it in different places, you understand. Some of the liberals say, well, of course, not exactly as he said it, but the Lord said it. But I think that, and being a preacher myself, I at least know this, that you say the same thing in different connections at different times. And one person may record something, and another person may record something else another time. But Luke says in chapter 9, and I think it's verse 33, he says, that you should take up your own cross. And in another place, I think it's chapter 11 and verse 47 or something, he says, daily. Oh, I like that. You must take up your cross daily. It's all in the same connection. Our problem is we live in an age of human rights. There are rights for everything. Women's rights, the unborn rights, animals' rights, plants' rights, trees' rights. We'd hug trees, apparently. You know, all this kind of thing. And I don't have any doubt about the beauty of trees and animals and all the rest of it. But it's very strange. It's rights, 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 and rights. We hear it all day long, rights. And it's so bitten into us all that somehow or other we feel we have rights. And here is the Lord saying, if any man follow me, let him give up right to himself. All rights. Take up his cross. What was his cross? You see, everyone thinks of this great cross, you know, the stake and the cross beam, and they see these pictures of Jesus bearing. But of course, we know that when a person was sentenced to death in those days, they carried only the cross beam. The stake was always in position. And they carried the cross beam on their shoulder with the message round their neck, or if they were wealthy, carried by a servant in front of them, with their sentence upon it. And the soldiers would call to people, get out of the way, get out of the way. And the person was carrying the cross beam to the place of execution. Now that helps considerably, because no one can crucify themselves. Try. It's impossible to crucify yourself. I mean, I tried for years. I'm joking. From the day I was saved at 13, and being a very lively kind of person with a very lively self-life, I found it so hard. I pushed it down, it came up here. Pushed it down there, it came up here. Oh, everywhere. And then, you know, you do your best to sort of crucify. So how can you crucify yourself? Think. You've got a hammer. You can bang it through both feet. Then you've got one hand. Maybe you can just do that hand, but what about the other? You can't do it. You can't crucify yourself. Yet the scripture says, crucify the world to yourself and yourself to the world. What does it mean? Here we have a wonderful picture. The Lord says, if any man follow me, let him give up all right to himself. Disown himself. Take up the crossbeam and go to the place of execution. The Lord will take care of the execution. Do you begin to get it? In other words, once you're committed, once you've said, I'm going to follow the Lord at whatever the cost, if it means I'm a sacrifice, I'm a sacrifice. I give up all right to myself, I disown myself, I take up the crossbeam and I go, others will crucify you. It is true. Your boss will. Your employees will. Your wife will. Your husband will. Your children will. Your parents will. And the church is the best of all. They are absolute experts at crucifying one another. You don't have to worry your head about the idea that somehow or other you can go to some conference like this and be in some wonderful spiritual atmosphere with wonderful sunrises and sunsets and twittering birds, and then the Lord comes to you and says, you're crucified. And you say, ah, what a wonderful experience. Such a spiritual power has come. Now I'm going to be different. It doesn't come like that. What you have to do in cold blood is to make the decision that you're disowning yourself. You're giving up yourself, rights to yourself. You take up your crossbeam and the Lord will arrange the circumstances of your execution. But you cannot follow the Lord without the cross. Jesus said, if any man will not take up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. Now please hear it. Cannot. Wake up. cannot. It doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge you have, how much you go to church, it doesn't matter how much you believe. If you are not ready to take up the cross, to deny yourself, you cannot be his disciple. Saved you may be, but you cannot be a disciple. It is so simple. Once you follow the Lord Jesus, you say, very well, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. To begin with, it's all wonderful. He does so much for us, so many miracles, so many wonderful things, answers our prayer in 1,000 ways. And then we come up in the path to a cross. Stark, bloody, inescapable. If you avoid it, you're finished. No more growth, no more blessing. You've become a monument. I wish I could be clearer on this matter. But we're talking about rivers of living water, and why? It's not flowing out of our innermost being. Well, we're all very adept at blaming it on circumstances. We've said, well, you know, my circumstances are very unusual. And that's why there's no rivers of living water with me. And if you knew my husband, you would understand there can be no rivers of living water. If you knew my wife, you would understand my situation. Or my children. Oh, the children I have. Or the parents I've got. We're always blaming it on somebody. Sometimes we blame it on the church. We say, I've never seen a crowd like it. They'd kill anybody. You don't expect us to have rivers of living water when there's an assembly like this. You see what I mean? We've always got excuses for it. There is no excuse. If we follow the Lord, it is inescapable that we have to disown ourselves, our self-life. Now, listen to this. If you disown that self-life, God gives it back under new management. That, I think, is very important, because we have emotions, we have feelings, we have 1,001 other things. They have to be under new management. What more can I say? Well, I will say one further thing. You can never crucify yourself. You can take up the cross beam and go to the place of execution. But I believe it is absolutely necessary to see first and foremost that in Christ you are already crucified. In Christ you are already crucified. Now this has to come by revelation, illuminate. It's in the book. I have been, not I may be, or I will be. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. But you know, it is amazing when you really look at this. Did you notice something? When we get religious on this thing, especially the teaching of the cross, we get heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier and darker and darker and darker. And in many ways, more miserable, more miserable, and more miserable, if that's possible. The amazing thing is this. Listen please carefully. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's all life.
It's not death, it's life. Death is the gateway to life. The death is the gateway to the rivers of living water bursting out of the innermost being. Life.
Years ago, Miss Fischbacher illustrated for me, I think she got it from Brother Nee, a little way of illustrating this. Look, this sheet of notes is me, or is you. This Bible is Christ. God took me and you and put us in Him. Now God lives in the eternal present. There's no past with Him and no future. It's always I am that I am. And when Christ died, you died. Now watch. Where's the note? Can you see the note? No, you can't see the note. Not any one of you can see the note. You only know it's in there because I put it there. You saw me put it there. It's hidden in Him. Now, let me put the Bible there. What has happened to the note? It's on the lectern. Watch this. What's happened to the note? It's on whatever this is. Now, did you note something? The note was on the lectern, but you couldn't see it. All you could see was the Bible. Now, it's on this little table. And, listen. Whatever happens to the Bible has happened to the note. Let me put it this way. The history of the Bible going from my hand to the lectern and to that little table is the history of the note. Do you understand? In other words, when God, the Father, placed you in Christ, when Christ was crucified, His history became yours. What happened to Him is yours. When He was crucified, you were crucified. When He was buried, you were buried, thank God. And when He was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. Rivers of living water. Now I better get my Bible back. Now do you begin to understand? You see, there's something so amazing. But in many ways, this has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. I only know I tried and tried and tried to crucify myself. And I was had a very lively self-life. And I found it impossible. And in the end, I was in such desperation. And into my hands came a little book, But How? And I decided to spend the whole afternoon with this little tiny booklet. You could read it in half an hour, less than half an hour, I think 20 minutes, quarter of an hour, 20 minutes. I got on my knees in the dustiest old parish church you've ever had. The smell of dust was everywhere. I don't think they'd opened the windows in 100 years. And I knelt in that old place of seeming to me of death, because it was the only place. I couldn't find a place in the School of Oriental and African Studies in the University of London, because there were students and professors and lecturers everywhere. I knelt in that place and read, and it was as if heaven opened. And I understood, first of all, the Holy Spirit has been given as the vice regent of the Lord Jesus to reproduce His life and His nature in you. That was the first thing. And the second thing is this.
you who were crucified with Christ. This time it came like a shaft of light. I always understood it as a religious thing, that one had to afflict oneself, sort of be miserable. You've got to crucify yourself. You don't laugh when you're being crucified, do you? You've got to be miserable. And I got the whole impression of a kind of Christianity that's very dark and heavy and miserable, joyless. And I've never forgotten it. It was the biggest shock I had up to that point. I said, Lord, I've been trying to Christianize lambs, and I've had a very hard job doing it. I've made him pray. I've made him study the Bible. I've made him go to church. I've made him witness to one person a day. It was John Wesley's thing that I had adopted. Poor people, the ones I witnessed to, they were terrified of me. Because I used to get them in the corner and sort of really give it to them. You know, you're on your way to hell, you need to be saved. You know, that kind of thing. Terrible, really, when I think about it. And so the best thing about it was I always had a place in the students' common room to myself. Because as soon as they saw me coming, they moved out to her, you know. But I have never forgotten, I had been trying to Christianize my old self, and God's verdict was crucifixion. And when it shone into my heart, I actually felt like saying goodbye to myself. Now I know what you've done, Lord. You crucified me. And a huge load I felt on my back just rolled off. For the first time, I began to live. And actually, I began to laugh. I've been laughing ever since. But I began to laugh. I became normal. And it's the truth. I mean, from being abnormal, sort of all the time, sort of toning down everything and holding down everything and trying to be a Christian. It is a terrible business, trying to be a Christian. I let the whole thing go when I saw that I was crucified with Christ, and from that moment on, I blossomed. By the grace of God. Certainly, that was the beginning of people coming to the Lord. I had tried so much to get people saved and had never got them saved in all the endeavors I had made of every kind. Not a single person had I ever led to the Lord. Most of them were terrified of me. But when I got to this, and the Lord said, no more witnessing. I don't know whether he would say that to many Christians, but to me he said, no more witnessing. Only when I give you the opportunity, then you can speak. Now I was under government. And I've always remembered that I enjoyed for 3 weeks I lived. I lived freely and happily. Some of you have heard this testimony before, but for you younger ones, just take it in. I lived for 3 weeks. And I've never forgotten, I was in the common room and suddenly this fellow who was the captain of the rugby team came up and said to me, Lance, can I ask you some personal questions? And I thought, well, I wonder what this can be. And I said, yes. And he said, some of us have been talking. There's a change in you. And he said, what is it? Now, of course, a few weeks before I would have said, you're on your way to hell. I'm on my way to heaven. But now I looked at him and I thought, what is this? Is this a deception? I mean, here's this fellow coming, this very normal, tough man coming up and talking, asking me, what is the difference between us? And so I said, well, I said, we're both sinners. I said, I have been saved by the grace of God. And I said, maybe you haven't. And then he looked at me and he said, well, how can I be saved? And I said, well, you have to ask, you have to tell the Lord that you believe he is your Savior. And I said that he died for your sin. Ask him into your heart. Do I have to go to a church to do that? He said. No, I said, not thinking. You can do it anywhere. What, here? He said. Well, I said, I suppose so. So there in the common room, he bowed his head with tears running down his cheeks and said, oh God, you know what a sinner I am. Please save me. And the Lord saved him. Then I spent the next few days quite sure that this whole thing was a work of Satan. Because I thought, I have worked my hands to the bone to get people saved for 3-4 years, and not a soul has been saved. And now all of a sudden I sit there and someone comes up and asks me and starts weeping in the common room and asks the Lord to come into his heart with all these other students all round, all talking and chattering. It can't be the Lord, but it was the Lord. That was the beginning for me, that I began to see the Lord at work. Not me, but the Lord at work. Beginning to save others and help others and build them up in the Lord. It was rivers of living water. I say it to the Lord, not that there was anything for me, because it's the norm for the Christian. It's what every one of us ought to be. I'm poor, a very unworthy servant, as dear Stephen knows only too well. But I have found out that it is the Lord. It is a tremendous thing when the Lord gets hold of a human being. And when what's in the book becomes real in them. Well, may the Lord help you, everyone. Because we should have these rivers of living water. And why not? Do we think that the growth of darkness in the United States, the growth of Satanism, the slide into immorality and amorality is going to quench all this? Why? Rivers of living water coming, bursting out of the innermost part of your being. It doesn't matter whether Satan does a war dance around you. The rivers will come out. It doesn't matter if the Antichrist appears. The rivers will be there. They are meant to be with us to the coming of the Lord, till we're caught up to be with him. May God give us grace this night. Rivers of living water. If any man follow me, let him disown himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He that preserves his self-life, the same shall lose it. And he that loses his self-life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, make this real of every one of us. We are all blood-bought children of God. We are all members of the body of our Lord Jesus. We are all those who are witnesses to your grace and your power. Lord, make it true of every one of us that whatever blocks and dams up these rivers of living water be broken down. Lord, hear us. Enable us to make the decision that we will disown ourselves. We will give up all right to ourselves. We will take up our cross and follow you, whatever the cost. We know, Lord, that will mean fruitfulness, life, building up glory. Do it, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen.